Pharaoh. It's one of the great villains of Scripture. He was a man who was greatly depraved. Remember the contention, the animosity, the rebellion of Pharaoh against God in spite of God's manifest power in his midst? Pharaoh was a great villain. He was a greatly depraved man. He contended against God and against his fellow men. And yet, despite all of his depravity, despite the fact this was a bad guy, despite his sins and his rebellion, this man, Pharaoh, had a pivotal role in God's plan, God's work of redemption. Pharaoh was not a cosmic accident. Pharaoh was not a cosmic outlier in God's plan. Rather, from ages past, Pharaoh, as bad as he was always part of God's plan of redemption. In chapter 9 of Romans, we encounter these words. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up." Meaning, for this purpose that I have decreed, not that you have conceived in your own heart, but for this purpose I have raised you up. I have formed you. I have placed you where you're at. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you. God not only uses bad people, but He raises them up. If you come in this morning and you have man's free will and man's free agency on your lips or in your heart, what do you do with that? Furthermore, if you can't see, and you can't appreciate how God raised up Pharaoh. And God straightforwardly says He did. It's not something we're just making up out of whole cloth here. God straightforwardly says, "I raised up Pharaoh." If we can't see and appreciate how He has done this in order that He would ultimately be glorified through Pharaoh's actions and death, then you'll never appreciate. If you can't see it in the life of Pharaoh, then you'll never appreciate what we're going to see about Cyrus in today's text. See, just like Pharaoh of the Egyptians, King Cyrus of the Persians was an unsaved heathen man. He was a man who was raised up to serve God's glory and God's purposes in spite of his lack of faith in the very same God that raised him up. Now, does the fact that God would raise up a Pharaoh, does the fact that God would raise up a Cyrus, does the fact that God would raise up Goliath, and wire this guy from the womb to be the monster he was, do the facts that God does these things seem counterintuitive? Does it seem odd to you that God would use bad men, let alone raise them up? Does this tweak your sense of free agency, free will in any given way? For that matter, does it seem unfair? Does it seem unfair that God would do such a thing, that He would deliberately ordain and empower someone that He fully intended to destroy? Even if the ultimate outcome is good. Does it seem fair to you? Well, do you remember the question that God asks in Romans 9? Actually, it's through the words of Paul, but in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul asks this rhetorical question. Will the thing formed say to he who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath made for the day of destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of His mercy? See, one of the primary ways that God makes known His power and His mercy and His willingness to intervene and to save is when He does so. And if that means that in order to stir our faith, if that means God needs to raise up a Goliath to do this in order to stir the heart of a David, that's what He'll do. In the same way, God regularly raises up people, obstacles, circumstances that we would not choose for ourselves that end up, through their placement in our lives, stirring up our faith. I tell you, in pastoral counseling, more people walk through the door because out of some trauma in their life than because they found a pocket of gold in their backyard. People regularly look to God, look to His Word, bow in prayer, much more frequently, out of challenges in their personal life, out of obstacles. Well, God knows that, and so He uses these things. Doesn't mean He endorses evil. Doesn't mean He endorses bad things. Doesn't mean He celebrates them, but He will use them. Today we're going to see that and how God uses Cyrus. Okay, if you would, look at me again, verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to work our way through the passage. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before Him and to loose the armors of kings, to open before Him the double doors so the gates will not be shut, I will go before you. This guy's declaring this to Cyrus. I'm going to clear the path. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches in secret places. That you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. Now, the introduction of King Cyrus, actually, it occurs one chapter earlier. Back in Isaiah 44, this Persian king is identified by name back in Isaiah 44. And at that time, God refers to Cyrus as my shepherd. Chapter 44, he refers to Cyrus, Persian king, pagan, polytheist, bad guy. He says, you are my shepherd. Now, of all the terms, you would not expect a Persian pagan king to be called. Shepherd has got to be near the top of the list. You see, shepherd does not apply typically to foreign kings. Furthermore, this word has heavy messianic overtones. It's a word of great redemptive significance, and God applied it to who? To Cyrus. For decades, God's people would suffer under bondage, first to the Assyrians, then to the Babylonians, later here to the Persians who defeated Babylon. And across all those years, God's people would pray for a deliverer. They'd pray for the Messiah, ultimately, or for some other messianic figure. You know, raise up a Moses of the past, or a Joshua. Someone to come to their aid and to lead them home. Across their years in exile, this would be their prayer. And so it's of the utmost irony in chapter 44 that when a deliverer is finally identified, he's identified by name, which is fascinating, and we'll get to in a moment. But when a deliverer is finally identified in the text, he's not going to be an Israelite. So the expectation of God's people, whenever they've been under the thumb of any other nation, has been that, well, I sure hope the Messiah comes soon, because, boy, he's going to save us and bring us back to the land of milk and honey. So people's expectation is that this long-promised seed would come, or at the very least, some Jewish man of stature would be raised up by God to lead them. So this was their desire. However, the deliverer that God refers to here is none of that. He is a deliverer, but he's not an Israelite. He is this pagan king. Now, something else that you need to understand about Isaiah's prophecy about Cyrus is that it was just that, a prophecy. He's not writing to a contemporary. When Isaiah writes these words down, God isn't telling him, go tell that King Cyrus over the hill there all this stuff. This is not a contemporary that God addresses by name through the inspired writings of Isaiah. Isaiah is looking forward through the inspiration of the Spirit to one who would come shy of 200 years later. Isaiah is writing in advance of even the birth of Cyrus. In other words, when God calls Cyrus his anointed in verse 1, what you have to understand is that when he talks about Cyrus, he's going to go before Cyrus, he's going to lead Cyrus. At the time of this writing, Cyrus did not exist. But that did not stop God from calling him by name. Now, as Isaiah is writing these inspired words, he knows that Judah is ultimately going to fall, but he knows it's ultimately going to be restored. And again, he doesn't talk about this in just the abstract, but here we see elements of the exile and of the restoration that are clear and concise, and the main figure, the main deliverer, is identified by the name. And when Isaiah identifies this figure by name, it's not simply because God looked down through the corridors of time and saw that this guy would come forward and that he would do these things. Remember our understanding of things like predestination and election and God's sovereignty and providence and all that? It means that God isn't on the sidelines just watching and hemming and hawing and trying to figure out from afar what's going to happen and then quickly telling his prophets so they can write it down so he looks brilliant. That's not the way that it works. God instead declares the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. So he not only knows what's going to happen, but he's the one pulling the strings. He's the one decreeing, ordaining the end from the beginning, ordaining what is yet to come. All right, let's look at verses 4 through 8 to see God's providence in the creation of Cyrus and Cyrus's reign. Verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect. That gives us some window into why he's doing it, because he loves his people, not because he wants to further abuse or punish or destroy them. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect. Again, a word weighted with meaning here. I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me, though you're not even born. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form the light, create darkness, make peace, and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. I have named you. God says to Cyrus, centuries earlier, I have named you, though you have not known me. You know, sometimes people operate under the delusion that after God created all things, you know, after the 6 days and he retires on the seventh day, and after that he just goes off in the clouds and the cosmos and he just looks down upon his creation through a telescope to see what we're all going to do with what he's made. Some people operate under this understanding. It's more of a deistic understanding, but people understand God to be retired from active duty, so to speak. And everything that happens on earth is really a function of our free will and our choice, and God only intervenes in rare intervals, as is his whim. In other words, people sometimes see, and our culture largely sees, God as a reclusive deity who mostly just wants to observe us and rarely acts for us. Verses 4 through 8 say the exact opposite. Verses 4 through 8 and the rest of Scripture, for that matter, say that God is in charge of everything. They say God is in charge of every aspect of the created realm. These verses say, I am the Lord and there is no other. See, there is no such thing as a polytheist in the sense that there's multiple gods all competing for your attention. He says, no, I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light, I create the darkness, I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. In short, these verses tell us God is in charge. If a flower blooms in the Amazon, if rain falls in the desert, if a Persian king is raised up, it is because he wills it. Now, does the fact that he wills it, does the fact God ordains or allows unpleasant things to exist somehow impugn or deny his good character? Does the fact that he ordains, as part of his eternal decree, allows things to exist that are flat out bad, make him bad? No, of course not. Remember, the God who creates a vessel that is meant for destruction is no more wicked than the potter who creates one vessel for glory and another to heat his kiln. In other words, God creates things with different outcomes in mind. This is not bad. However, even though they might have different outcomes in view of these different vessels, they're always yoked to the same good purpose. Remember, there's always, always, always unity between who God is and what God does. Now, you and I, it doesn't always work that way. You and I, who we are and what we do, a lot of times we'll scratch our head and say, why did I do that? Ah, good gravy. What was I thinking? God never has that question. It wouldn't even occur to him. There's always unity, perfect unity, between who God is and what God does. So when a perfect, holy, loving, good God, who has these attributes to an infinite degree, when he does something, it is always with a good outcome in mind. It cannot be otherwise, or he would not be God. And so when he appoints one vessel to one end and another vessel to a different end, they're both yoked to the same overarching decree. And that decree is good. God does not, as we said earlier, God does not endorse evil. He does not endorse it. He does not approve it. He does not celebrate it. However, he has absolutely no qualms in using it. Absolutely no qualms in using it to accomplish something good. And if you don't think he does so, then what do you make of the cross? If you don't think that good can or should come out of the most hideous evil, why do you make a Calvary? The cross is the perfect evidence of God's willingness to use even that which is bad to accomplish something that is grand. He did so through Pharaoh. He did so, Goliath. He did so, Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, others, Caesar, Pilate. All these individuals were used for the glory of God. And through retrospect, we can see that. In our own lives, though, it can be more difficult. In our own lives, it's difficult when things happen to us, or people come in our lives that just bring destruction, or circumstances overwhelm us that we didn't see coming, and we frankly think, I don't deserve this. I don't need this. We don't know what we need, but God does. So even those things we wouldn't otherwise choose for ourselves, even the people He raises up to come into our lives that seem to cause us all manner of mischief and difficulty, there's a reason. You can't expect to know it today. On the other side of glory, all will be revealed. It can be hard to believe, though, that God uses bad things to bless us. When things go miserably in our lives, it can be hard to see beyond the horizon of our pain to a positive outcome. And so we tend to doubt. We tend to question God in those moments. We even might strive against Him, denigrate His sovereignty or His goodness, because how could a good God do that? Israelites did this all the time. The Israelites regularly doubted God's sovereignty, which is why God had to remind them of this so often. Remind them of what He has done in times past and who He is. The Israelites doubted God's sovereignty and His goodness even as He was in the midst of preparing their salvation. In your own life, when things are going rough, are you inclined to strive against God, to undermine His sovereignty rather than to rely on it, or to question His goodness when something bad has happened? If you only knew and understood, if you only knew and understood God and His plan, your frustration, your hurt would melt away in a moment. But on this side of glory, that may not be possible. That's why we have faith. That's where faith comes in. And a willingness to trust a God, a good God, to do good things. In any case, God has some related questions for us to consider in verses 9 through 10, which I'm going to read from now. Verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Isn't it interesting when you hear this commentary about the pot and potter? Isn't it interesting how these words match up with Romans 9? It's because the same God wrote them both. That's why. You know, the word handiwork is the word that stands out for me in verses 9 through 10. There's a number of interesting things here about the pots and so forth. But the word handiwork, which we read a moment ago, it's a very simple compound work. The word handiwork suggests the work or labors of one's hands. And because of that, it's ironic as all get out when verse 9 says, shall your handiwork say he has no hands? Shall your handiwork say he has no hands? How can one's handiwork immediately turn around and deny the hands that formed it? That's the tenor of this question. You see, created things, including you and I, tend to strive against our Creator at various times and intervals. Sometimes it's done out of flat-out rebellion and enmity, as is the case of the unregenerate, as was the case with Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh and the like. Sometimes we strive against God because we're just hurting. Our backs are against the wall. We're in pain. Sometimes it's the villains of Scripture who do this. Sometimes it's you and I. In verses 9 through 10, though, God scoffs at all of that. He uses rhetorical questions to say, look, this is not the way it works. No matter what's going on in your life, the most futile and backward step you can take is to throw God's sovereignty under the bus or His goodness. You know, God's love for you and care for you and goodness should not come into question every time something happens in our lives that we don't appreciate or understand. God was no less God when the people were in exile than He was when they were in Israel. All right, speaking of exile, let's see how God's sovereignty applied back to Cyrus as we look at our final verses now, verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretch out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness and I will direct all his ways. Now we see a reference here to Cyrus. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. roughly 200 years before Cyrus is born, God declared that he was going to direct this man's ways and that he would encourage, allow, enable this king to build up God's city and to let his people go. Now, does that sound like a God who's retired? Does that sound like a God who's disengaged? Does that sound like a God who's on autopilot? No. Furthermore, God wanted his people to know what was coming. It's not just that God had a hand and a role in it and was going to fix everything. He wanted the people to know so that when life got bad, they had hope. He wanted people to know in the midst of their hurt, in the midst of having an evil oppressor, in the midst of centuries of exile across Israel and Judah, he wanted his people to know frequently throughout the prophets that this was not the end, that the story had a happy ending, even if they could not see it in the midst of their pain. God wanted his people regularly to be focused on hope, which is why Isaiah bounces back and forth between judgment of the nations and of Judah and hope of a redeemer, of one who is to come. You can't read Isaiah 53 while they're coming smack face to face with this one, with this redeemer. In any case, what was coming to Judah included exile. However, so the people would not lose hope in exile, God pointed forward to a deliverer. But again, the fascinating thing, the ironic thing, is that this deliverer was not going to be the one that the people would have anticipated. Frankly, just as the people in the time of the Roman oppression didn't anticipate this Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth. God regularly uses things you wouldn't expect. He opens doors you don't even know are there to do all manner of fascinating things. So he talks about Cyrus here. The end of chapter 44, throughout the first part of 45, talks about Cyrus. And as he talks about Cyrus, and as he claims ownership over raising Cyrus up, he paints this Cyrus as a type of Christ, which is amazing, given that this was a pagan. But he calls him a shepherd. He uses messianic terms to describe him. Now, this man ultimately was not the Messiah, but God used him to deliver his own. Now, the book of Ezra explains how the deliverance actually occurred. So, these centuries later, the book of Ezra, chapter 1, says this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? Of all the people who are prisoners of war, who is among you is of him. May his God be with him, and let him go. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, for he is God, which is in Jerusalem. What an amazing, wonderful decree this is. How mightily God would use this pagan king. However, even though this is the best news the people had heard in a dog's age, even though this was the best news they could want, even though this decree fulfilled all manner of prophecy, all this is the greatest thing. However, just because Cyrus would be used by God to this end did not imply that he knew God in a saving sense, which is the most important sense. See, by all accounts, history tells us this. Cyrus was actually a fairly even-handed leader. He did a number of what you would call good things. He was well-regarded, even by many of his enemies. And yet, his goodness, such as it was often driven by pragmatism, by what he thought would work out best for him in the long run. When he let the Jews go free, just so you know, this isn't a unique circumstance. This isn't the only time he did this for a people. He regularly let prisoners of war go free because he saw many pragmatic benefits for doing so. Now, did he ever realize that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 45? I think he probably did. I mean, we see it in Ezra 1. He seems to understand prophecies of yore. The famous Jewish historian Josephus, in fact, wrote that Cyrus had come into contact with the words and prophecies written about him in Isaiah. We don't know to what extent he encountered them or how they affected him, but what we do know is this, that he ended up acting, whether it was his will or, more importantly, the will of God, he ended up acting in direct accordance with what had been prophesied about him. That was not an accident. Furthermore, what we know is that Cyrus remained a polytheist to the day he died. He worshipped many gods, lowercase g, even as he respected the God of Israel. But respect acceptance of that God's reality, they're not the measure of salvation. You know, I have known many people, including dear people in my own family. I've known many people who respect God, who believe He's there, might even say they think that He's probably the God of the Bible, even if they redefine what the Bible says. I've known a number of people who respect God and accept His presence, and that He exists and He's real and all these things. But of these, very few love Him. I've known many people who have respected God's power, but who did not love Him. I believe this is the case with Cyrus. God calls mankind to set aside all other gods. If Cyrus had ever encountered the Ten Commandments, and which he likely did, if Cyrus had ever encountered the Ten Commandments, the very first one would have been enough to condemn him. For it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Because the book says this, and because of the way Cyrus flaunted this over the course of his life, we have zero reason to believe that he was saved. And yet, this man was clearly used for good. God uses bad people. This man was clearly used for good. This unregenerate, non-believer was clearly used for good, God-glorifying purposes. God brought good out of evil. He brought a shepherd out of Persia. Let me close this morning with a final exhortation. You know, for reasons we don't understand in our own lives, God does allow bad people, bad circumstances, bad things to happen. However, the presence of those terrible things does not imply the absence of God's love and care for us. The presence of those terrible things does not imply the absence of God's love. We can be inclined to think so when bad things happen. We say, where is God? Either He's left me, either He's departed, or He's busy with someone else, or I've done something. I've offended Him. And now He wants no part of me. How dreadful is this? If every time something bad happens to you, your first instinct is to think that the gap between you and God has only gotten wider. When God, in the midst of our trials and circumstances, wraps us tight in His everlasting arms. We live in a fallen world. We have to endure fallen ills. That's part and parcel with where we're at. And it helps be realistic about these things. However, the trial and the pains of living in dangerous, deadly soil are the same soul that our faith grows most readily in. You know, when Goliath was slain, this enemy of the people that had everyone quaking in their boots, when Goliath was slain, at that moment the people knew there was a God in heaven. God raised this man up and he saw him defeated, and the people knew in that moment there is a God in heaven. And they had hope for the future. When Pharaoh's army, mighty as it was, and all its chariots were washed away, the people's faith increased. People's faith increased at this moment. Tough times, tough circumstances, tough obstacles, tough enemies bring about good results. And even when things happen in your life, and they will happen, that seem unalterable, that seem that God can't walk it back, even when things happen that seem unalterable, just like the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary seemed unalterable, it's never the end of the story. Today, if you wonder, how is God going to use blank? You fill in the blank. How is God going to use blank for His glory and for my benefit? If you're wondering how God is going to use the rough spots, the rough people, the rough circumstances in your life, the truth is you may not find out on this side of glory. But that does not mean that God will not do so, that He will not bless you and glorify Himself through things you would not choose for yourself and you do not understand. He will do it. What we need is the grace to wait for it. Let's pray.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.